Please turn your Bibles to 1 John, to the first epistle of John. We'll read. The sermon this evening will be looking at the first three verses of chapter 2, but we shall read from verse 5 of chapter 1. Give heed to the reading of God's holy, inspired, and infallible word, for these are very words of your God given unto you. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus his Son cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Let us pray. Oh Lord, we thank you that you have given us this word, but most of all we give thanks that you have given us Jesus Christ, our Savior, our Advocate, our propitiation, and the Spirit who has united us to Christ. And so we ask, Father, that as the Spirit works and ministers to us this day through this word, that you would open our ears and our eyes to receive wonderful things from you, that we might have that full assurance of who Jesus is and that he is ours. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. As we come to this text tonight, we're going to answer two questions. Two questions that everybody who has ever lived will have to answer. From Adam and Eve until the last humans draw breath right before Jesus Christ comes back, at his return, there are two questions everybody's going to have to answer. Who is Jesus, and who is Jesus to you? Because, and they sound like, well, what's the difference? Well, one, who is this Jesus? Who is this one? Whom is God in the flesh? And two, what is your relationship to him? Because it's most important that you know not just who he is, but that he's for you. In fact, it's not enough to know he's for you. You need to know that you 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 know that Jesus Christ is for you. And this text is laying before us the glorious news that not only who is Jesus, but that you can know him. And that you can know what he is and who he is for you and to you. And so as we look at this, we're going to look at three provisions. We're going to see three provisions that God has made for us. One, that God makes an end to sin. Two, that God makes a way of escape from sin. And the proclamation of who is Jesus Christ the righteous. So let us look now at this wonderful text. As we think of the Epistle of John, just kind of bring us to this where we are at. If you, like my wife, are an engineer, and you like bullet points, 1, 2, 3, and you're done, this epistle will drive you nuts. Because John doesn't just look at an issue, he meanders over it. Then he circles around it, then he returns to it, and he comes back to it over and over and over again to make sure that you know who Jesus is and who he is to you. Because this was a church. He's writing to a church that's beset by false teachers that are trying to get them to deny that Jesus Christ is God come in the flesh, to get them to leave the faith and the hope that they have in Jesus Christ to man-made religion. And so as we look here, look at the tenderness of his address. My little children. John sees a church that is beset. And he does not address them as believers. He doesn't address them as brothers and sisters. He doesn't address them as those who are out there, who are so silly that they can't figure out the false teachers. But he calls them my little children. That deep, tender compassion that he has for this church. As Isaiah spoke of our Savior, a bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. And so John is coming tenderly alongside this church, beset with problems. And my little children. He doesn't rebuke them all. He does have words of rebuke to come. He calls, matter of fact, in 1 and 2 John is where we see the word antichrists. The only place in Scripture. He will call people who are part of this visible church in wherever this church is, call them antichrist because they deny who he is. But he addresses the whole body as my little children, thinking tenderly upon his ministry to them. Matter of fact, if you look up at the opening verses here, his desire is that they would have this knowledge of Jesus, this knowledge of the gospel, this message that he has died for them and he has brought them to newness of life so that his joy may complete. John cannot have complete joy until he knows that this congregation is safe. And so, my little children, I am writing to you, as I just read from verse 4 of chapter 1, I am writing to you again and again. He's going to come back. I'm writing this. And he never says exactly the same thing, but it all boils down to this. Who is Jesus and who is he to you? Have you sought life and fled the death of this world? Back up in verse 3, that you might have, the reasons he wrote, that you might have fellowship with the Father and the Son. Then in verse 5, God is light and in him there is no darkness at all. And this third statement, purpose statement, that you may not sin. Let's unpack that. Let's unpack the idea of sin. Now, sin is this word that we're good Christians. We all grown up with it. We might even know the Westminster Confession of Faith and the catechisms as they define sin for us. Sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. And that's good. That's right. And that's proper. But John has a bit more to this idea of what is sin. We can think of Augustine as he talks about sin. Sin is a will to retain or obtain that which justice forbids and from which one is free to abstain. That seems a little obtuse, but this idea that you are trying to hold on to something that isn't yours and that you are free to abstain from. And so as we consider sin, we can think of kind of all these and various other definitions can boil down to five different things. And this is where I like to talk to kids, if there were any kids tonight, because when you go to catechism class with kids and you start asking them what is sin, and it usually boils down to a very simple doing bad stuff or doing bad things. And that just won't do. Because when you put it that kind of nebulous, well, who defines bad and what is bad? So we need to remember that there is a lawgiver. There is a God who, because he created you, he created all things. All things owe him their obedience. From the tiniest microbe to the giant planets owe him their obedience. Now, they are not moral creatures like you are. But you owe him your obedience, not just because you are a creature of his, but because God entered into a covenant with all mankind in Adam. Now that covenant was broken by Adam, our first parent. Christ came to fulfill that he might bring into covenant union those who are his. So there's this lawgiver. He has given a law under which all are obligated. And third, that the triune God, it's not just a God, but the triune God is the lawgiver to whom all are obligated. Four, God requires perfect and in every way complete obedience. In other words, perfect personal and perpetual obedience. It's not enough to say, well, you know, if you remember, some of you might remember seeing kind of old footage of the House and Senate hearings about the Mafia back in the 50s, and they had these Mafia bosses come before them, and they're trying to figure out, they're asking these questions like, what have you ever done to show your obedience to the United States? And they say, well, I paid my tax. Well, if you know anything, these guys are tax evaders. So even that, they had not done. And yet, this is what we owe to our God. Perfect, personal, perpetual obedience. See, the state cannot require that because they cannot see into the hearts and minds like your God sees into your heart and minds. This is the example I use again with kids. I said, when your mom and dad tell you to clean your room, and you go off to your room and you shove things under your bed and you shove stuff into your closet, close the doors, and that's not perfect and perpetual obedience. That's putting window dressing on it. God needs perfect all the way down obedience. And fifth, as we think about why God would give this provision that we not sin, because every sin deserves and will receive the wrath and curse of God. Draco, the ancient lawgiver, was once asked, so he's Sparta, we're not talking Christian here, we're talking ancient Greece. He was once asked why in his law code that every one of his penalties resulted in death. Why, when crimes were not equal, he appointed death to all? Draco answered, he knew that all sins were not equal, but he knew that the least deserved death. So though the sins of men be not equal, yet the least of them deserves eternal death, and I have no greater punishment to give. That was an ancient Greek. Who could, by the light of nature, as it talks about in Romans 1, see that there was a God, could see that he required obedience, could see that all transgressions deserve death. And this is the reason why God, through John, is writing to the church saying, I am writing that you may not sin. And so, as we consider this definition of sin, we can think of right action, right belief. As we're going to see later in this, if you continue reading in John, you'll see that false belief is what is racking this church. And by the way, as Peter says, this isn't exactly his words, but stinking thinking leads to stinking living. So if you do not have right thoughts of God and His creation, you cannot please Him. But on top of this must be added love. Love for God and love for your neighbor. In fact, as Jesus shows in Matthew 19, that you can summarize the whole law in just that. Love your neighbor as yourself, and love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. For in these hang the whole law and the prophets. And so as John is speaking and writing to this church, and as he's through this letter speaking unto you for God, he's saying, I don't want you to sin. I want you to be able to have the proper thoughts about your God, about your neighbor, to have the proper actions towards them, and to love them. And by love, I don't mean the way the world means love, which is basically I have strong urges and I have to go do it. But love, biblically speaking, is covenant obligation. It's the fulfillment of those covenant obligations as we see spelled out in the Ten Commandments. Love the Lord your God with all your heart can be summarized as, you shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make unto yourself any graven images of anything that's heaven above or the earth beneath, and so on and so forth. How do you love your neighbor? Well, you honor your father and your mother. You start there. Do not steal, do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not bear false witness, and so on and so forth. So we see that God is summarizing love for us in this. So with this definition of sin, as we see that John is writing to you, that you may not sin. He continues because he's a realist. One of the great differences between the Bible and most other writings throughout the world is the Bible is realistic. You don't find, you read ancient myths and you hear them talk about the heroes and these guys are perfect in every way. They just have one small, slight weakness. You read the Bible, there's only one who did not sin. There's only one good, and that is God, and that is Jesus Christ, as God in the flesh, who is good and does not sin. And so, when you see that little phrase there, as we continue on, we have an advocate with the... But if anyone does sin... See that if there? But if... You might... Now, it's fine, it's correct to say, but when? But when you sin... Because yes, he's given you this way of escape. He's given you this Jesus, this great way, this great one. But when you sin, God, who desires you to not sin, is a realist and sees that yes, he has redeemed you. Yes, he has brought you from death to life. But that remaining corruption still at war, that flesh still at war within you, is even now seeking to put to death, to steal, kill, and destroy that which God has brought to you. He gives us the way of escape. But notice what he doesn't do. He doesn't just say, stop it. If you have children, or if you've been a child, you might understand this. If you tell your child, I've got 5 children, 9 down to 2, and especially the 2 and 4-year-old, if I just tell John, he's my youngest, stop it, he's going to say, okay, and just keep going his own way. If Samuel, his next oldest brother, I tell him, don't run to that road, stop it, he's going to keep charging towards that road. The one thing that will change them is to change their desires. Why is Samuel running to the road? Because he desires to get the ball that rolled down the driveway. So I have to go get that so he doesn't run out into the road and get hurt. Well, God, in a real way, does even better. Better than a father trying to change his child's attitudes. It's not just stop it like the Pharisees said. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through the waterless places, seeking rest but finds none. Then it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds the house empty, swept and put in order. Then it goes and brings with it 7 other spirits, more evil than itself. And they enter and dwell there with the last state of that person. It is worse than the first. So also will it be with that evil generation. When Jesus Christ saves you, he doesn't just say, okay, your sins are forgiven. He gives you a new heart. If anyone is in Christ, behold, he is a new creation. The old is gone and the new has come. He sends forth the Spirit who is now at work to do and to will within you, that you might not sin. And how can we have that assurance this escape will work? Because if we sin, we have an advocate with the Father. We have an advocate with the Father. What does that mean? What does it mean to have an advocate? Not just a, yay. He's not a cheerleader. He's not somebody up there with a big old pennant that has your name written on it. It's something much deeper than that. From before the fall, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit knew we would sin, that we would not keep the covenant, that in Adam and Eve we would break the covenant of works. So, in Adam we all died, but in Christ we are all made alive. And as John moves us, he is not offering a consolation prize or even an alternative way, as if he thought that some of them would be without sin. Remember, he has just finished saying, if you say that you have not sinned, you are a liar. You make God a liar, and his word is not in us. So he understands that in Jesus Christ there is forgiveness, that we have God who is a Father with compassion. As David saw in the Psalms, as a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field, for the wind passes over it, and it is gone, and its place remembers it no more. God does not reduce his holy opposition to sin one bit. He doesn't say, well, try your best. Instead, he gives us an advocate. His love is such that he has ordained that his glory shall be magnified for all eternity, that he sent forth his Son, who for us and for our salvation came down from heaven and was born of a woman, made under the law, and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried. And the third day he rose again according to the Scriptures. And as we continue, again, I urge you, do not primarily look at these gifts, but look at the giver. We'll get to the gifts, but most of all, look at the giver. Who sent forth this Savior? So what is an advocate? What does it mean that he's our advocate? As I said, it's not a cheerleader. He's not up there with a big old banner. He is the one who makes intercession. He is the lawyer on your behalf before the Father. Think of the opening passages of Job. In the opening book passages of Job, you see Satan coming before the throne and making accusations about the sinfulness of man and accusing Job. Now, if you look there, you see that God brings up Job first as an example. But we have here this Job, this advocate, who is now in a way that he did not stand before Job. This word is unique to John, the word here, advocate. He uses the word four times in his gospel, and all in the upper room discourse, in the upper room teaching to his disciples, I'm about to go away, and I'm going to send you another advocate. In chapter 14 and 15 and 16. In each of those instances, Jesus is speaking of his going to the Father, and that he would send the Holy Spirit. Yet here, the term points to Jesus. What is Jesus doing that he gets this title? An advocate, besides being a comforter, as it is often translated, can also refer to an intercessor. As Origen, the early church father, notes, and in fact, in the four verses there where the word describes the Holy Spirit, he refers to the Holy Spirit as our comforter, but here he refers to Jesus as our intercessor. He is not merely a lawyer, but when we sin, he pleads our case with the Father. See, a lawyer argues a case. He's pleading on your behalf. Jesus is pleading with the Father to do that which the Father desires to do, which is to forgive those who are his, to bring them into fullness of joy and that union and communion that we have with Jesus. So as he's making this plea, here's an example of this in action. I'm going to read here. This is from the book of Zechariah in chapter 3. Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed with filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, "Remove the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments. And as I said, let them put a pure and clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord was standing by. Let's look at this passage and think. The accusations against Joshua the high priest are accurate. Everything that's said about him is true. Just like when Satan accuses the brethren, it's generally true. You have sinned. You have fallen short of the glory of God. Your sins are as scarlet, yet you shall be made white as snow because of the blood of Christ, not because of your good intentions, not because you desire to do better, but because you have an advocate who, for us and for our sake, became a sin offering. So now let's look. Who is this advocate? What kind of advocate is he? This with the Father. Jesus Christ the righteous. We need to look at this. We're going to look at it because think about it. We got Jesus Christ. That's his last name. And the righteous because he does good. That's kind of how we usually hear these words, and especially those of us raised in the church, and we've heard this language since we were knee-high to a grasshopper. It's just, well, that's his middle name or his last name. And we want to look and see that each one of these are titles given by God to reveal to you the very nature of your Savior. In fact, the very name Jesus means nothing more less than the Lord, Jehovah, Yahweh, saves. We see this in the opening chapters of Matthew. That God sends the angel to Joseph. He's heard that his betrothed wife is with child. And he's like, I know I'm not the father, so we're going to go our way. And so the angel comes and says unto him, "You shall call him Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." Which, by the way, is a reference to Psalm 130, verse 8. And in there you have this glorious psalm that starts in the depths. "Out of the depths I cried unto you." Starts in the pit. And yet, as the psalm goes forward, grows in confidence. "With you there is forgiveness that you might be feared." And then it closes with this great hope and joy that Yahweh, Jehovah, shall deliver Israel from their iniquities. And so we see here, if anyone ever tells you, oh, the New Testament never calls Jesus God, well, right there in His very name, you are applied to Him is the name Jesus, which is put in place of, from Psalm 130, Yahweh. There's not much clearer way of saying Jesus, Yahweh, saves, is by this very nature the second person of the Trinity. And so this Savior, His very name, when you call upon Him, you are calling Jesus, my Savior, the one who has delivered me from sin, death, and hell. And so, but also notice, Psalm 130 says, and He shall deliver Israel. He shall save His people. Which means that it is no longer an ethnic small group in the Middle East. It is people from every tribe, kindred, and nation. That there is no place where Jesus is not the alone Savior. There is no other name given amongst men whereby we must be saved. And so as we continue on, we'll see this is nothing less than the proclamation that there is one Savior. One way to escape the fires and wrath of hell. Okay, so we have Jesus Christ. As I said, it's not His last name. It's a title. Now, sometimes He's called the Messiah, which is just the Greek letter. It's just the Hebrew title where Christ is, which means anointed. So it means this guy had oil poured over his head. What's the big deal? So it's not His last name. It doesn't just mean oil was put in there. It means He was placed into an office. What is an office? An office is that a trust given by a superior to an inferior to fulfill a role. So, for example, the office of priest was appointed from among men to represent them to God. What was a prophet? One entrusted by God to proclaim the word. What was a king? Especially in Israel, one appointed by God to be the prince over His people. And so we see that in Jesus Christ, we have that prophet, priest, and king. I'm going to read the three answers from the Shorter Catechism. All three of these are referring to Jesus. How does Christ execute the office of a prophet? Christ exercises the office of a prophet by revealing to us by His word and spirit the will of God for our salvation. How does Christ execute the office of a prophet? Christ exercises the office of a prophet and is once offering up of Himself a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice, to reconcile us to God, and making continual intercession for us. How does Christ exercise the office of a king? He exercises the office of a king in subduing us to Himself, in ruling and defending us, and in restraining and conquering all His and our enemies. So as He's doing this, those very offices given to Christ. Now, sometimes I get called a little nitpicker here, but it's not really proper to speak about what was Christ doing in the Old Testament. Because at that point, He is the eternal Son of God, and He was the Son of God from before all the worlds, and He's active in the Old Testament. But He does not enter into the office of Christ until the Incarnation. That is when He enters into this office of prophet, priest, and king. He is our God from all eternity, but He enters into, at a particular time, this office, and discharged and appointed by the Father. And what's the logic? What's important about the logic here? If the Father appointed Jesus to fulfill this office, that means the Father wants this office to be successful. He wants Jesus to do this. He wants you to be brought nigh unto Him by Jesus. And therefore, He is glad to receive this advocacy. So Jesus, our Savior, Christ, the one who enters into this threefold office at the appointment of the Father for the purpose of bringing you unto Him. The righteous. As I said, doesn't just mean He does good stuff. Or He doesn't do bad stuff. It means that He, by His very nature, is righteous. This morning we read from briefly from John, where it says, "And He was in Him was life, and He was the life of men." See, why are you alive? Because God spoke, and He breathed into Adam, and He he began to breathe. He put the Spirit into his breath and he began to breathe. Life is a gift of God to you, and to, as it was to our first parents. But Jesus, by his very nature, is alive. As is said in the book of Revelation, "Behold, I am the living one who became dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore." See, for us, life is a gift. For Jesus, life is one of his attributes. In the same way, righteousness, being righteous, is who he is. He is righteous. There is not one shadow of darkness in him. And that means when he offers the gift, that pure, spotless gift of his life on your behalf, it is wholly acceptable to the Father. As we go on here, as we consider Jesus Christ the righteous, who is our propitiation. There is no good news without a right understanding of the gospel. There is no understanding of the gospel without this idea that God hates sin. God cannot be turned away from his hatred of sin. He shall hate sin for eternity. Those who are in hell shall receive his unmitigated hatred of sin. And every single one of us, from the time we were born until the Spirit wrought in us salvation, made us alive in Christ, justified us, and imputed Christ's righteousness to us, we were objects of that wrath. And so we come to this word propitiation. Now, this is not exactly an everyday word. When, as I've already mentioned, Samuel is running towards the road and I scoop him up and he's angry at me, I'm angry at him because he's going to be in danger, he doesn't say, "Oh, Father of mine, how do I propitiate you so that you will not lead me unto chastisement," otherwise known as a spank. And the answer is, he doesn't say that. Although you hear his brothers, they get very solicitous of, "Oh, I'm sorry. And sometimes it works. Sometimes dad is kind-hearted, other times I'm not. But God cannot, as a father, wink at sin. I can't look at my children and say, "Well, no, I'm going to punish you at all times." God has to punish sin. It's in his very character. He will cease to be that. Now, if you have translations from the middle part of the 20th century, you will not find the word propitiation. In fact, you will find expiation. You will find other things. One of the reasons that the English Standard Version was translated in the early part of the end of the 90s and into the up into 2001 was that there were many scholars who really liked overall the RSV, but because of the verses like that, they said it needed fixed. And because you had these scholars that, "Oh, the idea that God would become angry at sin, well, that's beneath God. So we need to fix it, because God can't be angry." They had this idea of God being this emotionless blob, for lack of a better description of it. No, God is wrathful and angry at sin and ever shall be. And so when we see here that Christ is our propitiation, what it is saying is Christ now, when he went to the cross, became not just a sin bearer, not just one who bought forgiveness, but one who turned the anger of the triune God. Now, so we have to also be careful. It's not that an angry father had to have a very, mushy son go and say, "Oh, I'll take it, because, you're overreacting, Father," which is the way some people teach this. Sub-Trinitarian, sub-biblical view of it. The whole Trinity, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, were equally angry and wrathful at your sin. And Christ, by his work, brought about this act. Brought about this turning away of the wrath of God by taking it to himself. If you look at those opening those passages of the crucifixion, what do you see? You see the sun turning to darkness. You see the earth quailing and shivering at the very idea of the wrath being poured out on your Savior. we see the Father turning His back on the Son, that the Son became the object of His wrath, that you might not be. That is what our Savior went through for you. But now as we look at this passage, I want you to notice some of the grammatical construction. And some of it is obscured because of English, we have to do certain things. But verse 2, if you were to read it as the Greek does, it says, He who propitiation is for our sins, and not only for our sins, but the sins of the world. So it's saying, it's identifying what kind of Savior is this. He's a propitiating Savior. Now wait a second, did you just say, and not for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world? No. Jesus, through John, says this. Now you're going to say, now wait a second. He's the propitiation for the sins of the whole world? Then why do we have to do evangelism? Why do we do missions? Because, you know, all sins are done and we can just go eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we enter into the gates of paradise. Isn't that what this is saying? And if you look in this, that's not at all what is going on here. There's a few things we have to do to get there. First, notice that John is not all of a sudden entering into a treatise on the extent of the atonement. And what happens is you get these debates where scholars want to say, for who did Jesus die? And then they go all throughout trying to find these things. And generally speaking, they try to say, oh, look, he died for everybody, so it doesn't matter. John's not doing that. He is telling you what kind of advocate you have. You have an advocate who is Jesus. Yahweh saves. You have an advocate who is Christ, entered into this office. You have an advocate who is righteous. You have an advocate who is the alone propitiation. There is no other propitiator of this. And one of the ways you can do this, just if you trace through the use of the word world in John's usage and the New Testament, what you find out is that despite the way people want to take, for example, John 3:16, for God so loved the world, and make it a head for head, that He loves every single individual, it's God loves the created order. He loves the geographic place where people dwell. And He wants to see it. Because remember, when Adam and Eve fell, they didn't just bring the wrath and curse upon humanity. All of creation was subjected to futility. And as Paul says in Romans, the whole creation groans with eager expectation for the revelation of the glory of the sons of God. So even John 3:16 isn't talking about head for head. It's talking here, whether you are in Asia Minor, where this church probably was, whether you were in Rome, whether you were in Europe, North America, Asia, Australia, there is but one Savior. Jesus Christ the righteous. And He is alone sufficient. The whole world points to this fact, that Jesus Christ alone is the one to whom we turn, the one alone who is the propitiation. So that's who this Jesus is. So we've answered that question. This is the alone propitiator, the alone Savior of all creation. But how can you know that you know that you know that He's for you? Because by what I just said, I just said there are people for whom He is not an advocate. There are people who will spend eternity in hell, separated from the comfortable presence of our God. So while it's very important to know who He is, it's also very important to know that He is your Savior. And how can you know this? Look at verse 3. And by this we know that we have come to know Him if we keep His commandments. Wait a second. If we keep His commandments. This does not sound like good news to me. Because I know my heart. I know that for me, I want a little magic wand that says boom and a little, you know, mark on the forehead that says, look, I'm saved. Keep His commandments? And John will give many more signs throughout this epistle of how you can know. But this one is an important one. If we think of man in the fourfold estate, that in which he was created, where he was able to sin, to not sin, And we can think of how all of us, after Adam, when we were born and prior to Christ redeeming us, we were not able to not sin. But now, if you are in Christ Jesus, you are able to, again, to not sin. And we long for the day when we will not be able to sin. But so as we see here, this harkens back to the very words of our Savior in the Gospel of John. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And the order there is very important. Because why do we love him? Because those who are dead in their trespasses and sins do not submit to God's law, nor can they. Nor do they love him. Matter of fact, they hate him. They suppress the truth and unrighteousness. So how can we know that we love him? Because we will see it coming out and keeping his commandments. And again, we could trace this throughout the rest of John's letters. This idea of keeping is not the perfect, personal, perpetual obedience that was required in the covenant of works. This is an ongoing, as it talks about in the shorter catechism, what is sanctification? Sanctification is the work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole man, enabled more and more to die unto sin and live unto righteousness. And so we see that the daily, as we struggle and hate our sin, we're also seeing evidences of loving his law. See, we often take a very negative view towards the law. And this is in one sense right, as it was our judge, as it was that which thundered on us from Mount Sinai, saying, "The soul who sins shall die." And we sinned, and we died. But now we see that as the Spirit is at work within us, that very law which was a judge now becomes the very sum and substance of what it means to follow after God. One that I heard once said, think of the law, which was revealed by the same Holy Spirit who is at work within you if you're in Jesus Christ, as the railroad tracks on which Christ pulls you to heaven. This is the very direction in which he goes. And so as you see, not perfection, but a growing keeping of his commandments, a desire to keep them, you can know that Jesus is at work within you. Again, not perfection. Not that you've earned anything, but it is an evidence of the fruit of the Spirit at work within you. And so, it's not, like I said, it's not the cool one we might want, but we can see that God is at work within those who are his, who have been called according to his purposes, and for whom Jesus is even now making advocacy before the Father. Let us pray. O Lord, we do give glory and praise and honor unto you for our God and our Savior. We ask, O Lord, that you would be pleased in Jesus Christ to lead us further and further from our sins. Teach us to hate our sins and to flee from them, to fear you and to flee from our sins. And Father, when we do sin, draw us unto yourself that we might even daily come to hate them more and love you all the more and live lives which keep your commandments. We pray this in Jesus' most holy name. Amen.